But before we dive into Revelation, I want to lay some foundations this morning. It's a bit of a different sermon for us here. We're going to think about some big ideas that this book is going to unpack for us. And getting a good foundation now is going to help us in the weeks and months to come. Because Revelation is really so different from the rest of the Bible. And indeed, it's probably different from a lot of stuff that you might have read before. So the question we kind of need to start with is, what is the book of Revelation? I can't remember the last time that Megan and I sat down to watch a movie. We're much more into binge-watching TV series on Netflix. But Netflix has got a great thing for choosing movies, doesn't it? It's got those different categories that you can just scroll through and pick something that you're interested in watching. So you can pick a drama, or you can pick a thriller, you can pick a romantic comedy if that's your thing. You can pick a horror movie to watch. And as you kind of scroll through those categories on Netflix, or if you're used to kind of hiring a video, do video stores even exist anymore? No. You used to be able to walk in, and wherever you'd go in the room, you could pick a category of where you'd want to go. And so couples would go in and split into different directions, pick a movie that they wanted, then try and argue about which ones they wanted to watch. If you choose a romantic comedy, you put it in, you press play, and a woman appears on the screen, what's going to happen to her? She's going to fall in love, isn't she? It's a romantic comedy. She's going to meet the man of her dreams. It's going to be a great story together. If it's a horror movie, if you choose a horror movie on Netflix and a woman appears on the screen, what's going to happen to her? She's not going to make it to the end of the movie, is she? You know how the movie's going to go because you know what category you're dealing with. You're dealing with romantic comedy. You're dealing with horror. The same thing happens when we read the Bible. When we read different parts of the Bible, we're actually reading different categories and understanding how they work in different ways. And so we read historical narratives in the Old Testament or in the Gospels, and we understand that we're reading history. We read laws. We read the poetry of the Psalms. Or we read wise sayings in the book of Proverbs. And it's really helpful for us to know what category we're in. Because when we read history, we know that the writer intends us to understand these events actually happened. But when we come to poetry, we come to a psalm like Psalm 98, and we hear about a river clapping its hands or the hills singing for joy, and we know, oh, hang on, this isn't literally what happened. This isn't history for us. This is poetry. It's a different category for us. So what category does the book of Revelation fit into? That's the big question. Well, firstly, verse 1, it's a revelation. Pretty obvious, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So firstly, it's a revelation. But secondly, it's a prophecy. Verse 3 again, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So we've got two categories. And then to further complicate things, it's a letter as well. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. So it's three things. It's a revelation, it's a prophecy, and it's a letter. And we should kind of unpack those a little bit further. We'll take them one at a time. Firstly, a revelation. The word revelation comes from a Greek word, apokalypsis, which means apocalyptic. And again, that's a phrase that a lot of us kind of are a little bit aware of. If something's apocalyptic, it means catastrophic. It's end of the world kind of stuff. It was actually used in the newspapers twice in the last week. There was a story about climate change, and there was a story about the shutdown of the US government. Both were described as apocalyptic events. These are kind of end of the world events. Everything's coming to an end, but that's actually not what apocalyptic means. Apocalyptic was a very clear kind of writing that we can identify. We can actually date it to a period around 200 BC to 100 AD. And it was a style of writing that had a lot of imagery, a lot of very kind of poetic and elevated language. Now, the Bible can talk about Israel at a number of places as being the vine. And that's a really clear kind of image for us. We can kind of get it. It fits. But you come to Revelation and it'll use a phrase like a woman clothed in the sun. See the difference? Revelation is much more, it's elevated, it's poetic, it's much more rich in its imagery. That's one of the key signs of apocalyptic writing. Apocalyptic means an unveiling, a revealing. And that's why revelation is a good word to use. Because the writer is unveiling something for us. The writer is revealing stuff for us. And particularly for us, as we read Revelation, reality is revealed for us. That's going to be a big help because often we can't see reality because we're just focused on what's around us. Say you're really hungry. I'm sure a lot of us are really hungry. And you look around here and you think, there's no food, but I'm really hungry. But there is a reality that can be revealed to you. Once those screens open at morning tea time, you're going to see all the food that is ready for you to eat. Once there's a revelation of the morning tea, you're going to see reality for what it is. That, folks, there's heaps of food for morning tea. It's okay, hang in there. That's how apocalyptic works. The writer reveals stuff to us to help us see the things that we can't actually see here and now. Apocalyptic literature had a number of distinctive elements to it. If you're following on the handout, I've got a bunch of them that are listed out there. One of the big distinctives of apocalyptic writing is that these things were written and not spoken, which is really important. Most prophecies seem to be stuff that was first verbal, stuff that was said, and then written down later. But when you come to apocalyptic, they were written, not spoken. And because they were written, not spoken, they were very carefully crafted. The whole structure of a piece of literature that is written in an apocalyptic style is a structure that's very deliberately chosen because you can sit down and plan and map things out. We're going to discover in the next couple of weeks that things seem to repeat and repeat in the book of Revelation. We're going to have cycles of things. We're going to have patterns of sevens, seven seals and seven bowls and seven trumpets and all this sort of stuff. John has actually carefully crafted the book of Revelation for us. He's constructed this piece of writing that's going to help us to understand what he's talking about. Apocalyptic is also very well known for its use of symbolism. Symbols or images were constantly used through the time that this was written. But there's kind of images, they're symbols that are a bit unfamiliar to us. The symbolism kind of isn't weird. It's just that we think in symbols all the time without really thinking about it. Let me ask you this question. If you were to describe the United States using an animal, particularly using a bird, what would you choose? Shout it out. An eagle. There we go. Pretty easy. If you were to describe Russia as an animal, what would you use? A bear. There we go. And so you can combine those two images on the third picture and you can kind of get what's going on. The bear is fighting the eagle and the eagle's got a palm branch, an olive branch in its hand, a symbol for peace. You've got a picture here that is all symbols, but it actually tells us a story. It's kind of how Revelation works. I'll give you another example using colour symbolism. What does white represent in our culture? Purity, yeah? Things that are pure, things that are clean. That's why our brides get married in white. It's a symbol of purity. What does red represent? Shout it out, I can't hear. Danger, seduction, romance, red roses. What does black represent? Death. Where is the rule book for those? There isn't one, is there? We can't go and look up, okay, what does red represent and find it out? It's just what we do as a culture. So in our culture, when someone gets married, if someone got married wearing a black wedding dress, we would find that really surprising. Or even a red wedding dress as well, wouldn't we? If someone was married in red, we'd be like, huh, they're saying something as they're doing that. But if we hopped on a plane and flew to China and had a Chinese wedding, it's more than likely that the bride would wear red, because there are different symbols in different cultures. Our culture dictates our symbolism. What about numbers? Numbers are significant. 13 is a significant number. Why is 13 significant for us? It's bad luck. Why is it bad luck? No one really knows. It's just, you know, go to Surfers Paradise, go up to the apartment floor on the 13th floor, they're not there. The 13th floor doesn't exist. I mean, it does exist. All the people living on the 14th floor are actually on the 13th floor. But you go into the lift and number 13's not there. It's unlucky. Numbers are going to be significant in the book of Revelation 2. It's just that we need to make a little bit more effort to understand them because they're not part of our culture. So sevens are going to be repeated a lot. Seven's the number for fullness and completion. So verse 4 we read, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Are we supposed to picture seven individual spirits kind of floating around God's throne? Not if we're reading apocalyptic. It's the fullness of God's spirit that is before the throne. The number 12 is going to be symbolic for us in Revelation 2. It's the number for the people of God. Think the 12 tribes of Israel. Think the 12 disciples. And then you get a whole bunch of combinations of 12s in Revelation. You get 12s and 24s and 144, 12 times 12. And 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000. And I'm going to keep saying this throughout our time together. Revelation is a picture book, not a recipe book. We're used to reading recipes very closely, finding every detail and making sure that it's exactly right. As we teach our kids to cook, we're always keen to follow the recipes that we're following very closely. If you get it wrong, it's a disaster. That's not the way to read Revelation. You need to keep standing back and thinking of it as a picture book. You'll get unstuck. If you keep zooming in on the details, trying to figure out and nail down every iota of detail, you're going to miss the big picture. Keep standing back and see what God has to teach us. There's one final key to understanding a revelation, and that's to understand when it was written for. It's very subtly alluded to in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. That phrase, must soon take place, is hugely significant. Back in the Old Testament, prophecies were written and then, in a sense, sealed up for another time. You get this again and again in the book of Daniel. Daniel keeps being shown a vision. He writes it down and then he's told, seal it up. It's not for you. It's for the latter days. There's a sense in which this stuff that is revealed to him isn't really for him at all. It's for later, but not so revelation. There's no sealing up of the vision. It's a revelation of what must soon take place, which means now. It was for John's original readers, and it's for us. It's a revelation. It's an unveiling for us in the here and now. God is telling us about the reality of the world in which we live now. He's not talking about a generation that's to come. That's why it's such a blessing for us to read, because we see reality before us. So that's part one. That's a revelation. But this book is also a prophecy. Now, before you kind of think that prophecy is, I don't know, divine fortune telling, come with me to the end, to Revelation 19, a couple of chapters along. Promise I won't give away the end of the story. To chapter 19, and pick it up at verse 9. Revelation 19, verse 9, the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's something that kind of challenges our thinking, doesn't it? Prophecy is all about Jesus. And in the book of Revelation, we're going to be confronted again and again and again with Jesus. And it's not going to be Jesus meek and mild, the baby in the manger. This is going to be Jesus as he is in reality, in all his power and strength. Together, we're going to be reminded of all that Jesus has done for us. John's going to draw back the curtain and reveal Jesus to us. And Jesus, as he really is, ruling and reigning over all. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this book before us, it's a revelation, it's a prophecy, and finally, it's a letter. Come back to chapter 1. We'll read from verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes on earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was, who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud trumpet, voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. See, friends, this is a letter that is written both to real and representative churches. There they are listed in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. They are real churches. You see on the map up here, there was a ring road through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And there were the churches. You can actually go and find these churches that are written to. They are real churches, and they were churches under pressure. Rome was exercising pressure on Christians. John writes in verse 9, he's stuck in Patmos, a little island off the coast. It seems like he's been exiled to Patmos for being a Christian, for the testimony that he's making about Jesus. He's been proclaiming the gospel, and he's been shut off to this island. He describes himself in verse 9 of being a companion in suffering, a partner in tribulation. Persecution is increasing on these churches. But these churches aren't just real, they're also representative for us. There's seven of them. It's been deliberately chosen that way. It reminds us of the fullness, of the completeness of God's church. This is a letter that's really written to all of God's people. You see Colossae on the map? Kind of misses out getting a letter. We know the church in Colossae, it got the letter to the Colossians. Have they missed out in the book of Revelation? Of course not, because this letter is not only a letter written to these real churches, but these churches are representative as well. They're part of God's church, and so this letter is for them, and so it's for us as well. So that's it. This book of Revelation, it's a revelation, it's a prophecy, it's a letter, it's all three things. Hopefully some of those things are going to give us a bit of a foundation for the weeks to come. But I want to finish our time together by kind of putting them into action a little bit and reading some of these images together at the end of chapter 1 to see what God has to teach us. Pick up in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. The eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So as I mentioned earlier, John is suffering. These churches that he's writing to, the seven churches, they are suffering as well. Why is Revelation helpful? Why is it going to be helpful to us? Because it shows us reality. It unveils, it reveals Jesus to us. Stand back and look at the picture in chapter 1. What picture have we got of Jesus? He's powerful. He's strong. He's intimidating. He's fear-inducing. See how John reacts to meeting this Jesus, verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That's the right response when you come before Jesus. Chapter 1 reminds us of some great truths about Jesus. Chapter 1 reminds us that Jesus is coming. Verse 5, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God and to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." They're great gospel verses, aren't they? Jesus loves us. Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood. And he's made us to become a kingdom and priests to God. But verse 7, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Friends, Jesus is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, and he's coming in judgment. See the end of verse 7, "All the tribes on earth will wail on account of him." When Jesus comes, he's not going to be welcomed with open arms. How is this helpful? These seven churches under pressure, these seven churches that are going through suffering, going through tribulation. The same for us too, if you haven't noticed. Christians in Australia are beginning to be under pressure. Society is rapidly changing around us. It's getting harder and harder to be a Christian in our society. How does reality help us? We're reminded that Jesus is coming. It's not always going to be like this. He's coming on the clouds. He's coming in judgment. Second great truth that this chapter reminds us is that Jesus is in our midst. Sometimes we gather here as God's people at church, and church kind of just feels a little bit pathetic. It's a bit weak and kind of sad. Even in our time here, in this kind of half an hour sermon, thousands of cars are going past us, everyone ignoring what's happening in here. We kind of convince ourselves that, yeah, no, things are really good for us. But sometimes it feels like, even though we think we're kind of substantial and significant, maybe we're not. Because there's hardly any of us here when you consider the thousands, the hundreds of thousands around us on the Gold Coast. And it does seem weak and pathetic until you see reality. If you let John put the pieces together for you, if John unveils for us what is really going on when we gather as God's people, then you can have confidence in what we do here, week in, week out. Put the pieces of verse 12 and verse 20 together. This one speaks to us in verse 12. There's one who speaks who's amongst the seven golden lampstands. He's the Son of Man. He's the Lord Jesus himself. He's standing in the midst of the lampstands, these seven golden lampstands. And what are they? You read verse 20, and it's actually the symbolism is helpfully explained for us this time. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I'm going to put those two things together. The lampstands are the churches, and where was Jesus? He was in the midst of the lampstands. Jesus is in our midst. So even though things might seem weak and pathetic, when you're looking just at the surface, when you see reality, you realize that Jesus is with us. When the curtain is drawn back for us, we can have the encouragement to keep gathering as God's people because Christ is here. Jesus is in our midst. The final encouragement this chapter has for us is that Jesus is our judge. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. So John, throughout Revelation, is going to keep dipping back into the Old Testament, picking up images from the Old Testament and explaining what he sees by using these images. He'll do it again and again and again. And here he's reaching back to Isaiah. I think he's reaching back to Isaiah 49 and to other places as well that shows us a picture of this one that has a sharp two-edged sword, that Jesus is the judge of his people. There's more to come in this next week as we dive into chapter 2 and 3. But as a small taste, friends, Jesus is the Lord over his church. Jesus' word is final and ultimate. And John takes us back and reminds us that Jesus is the one who has the first and last word to the churches. Great summary verse for all of Revelation we find in chapter 14, verse 7. Fear God and give him glory because the hour of judgment has come. It's a great verse that kind of sums up all of Revelation. John's terrified when he meets Jesus. John falls down when he's confronted by Jesus as he really is. This isn't baby Jesus meek and mild. Verse 17 again, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. What does Jesus do? Jesus laid his right hand on me and said, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. See, confronted by Jesus, John falls on his face. But then the sweet words of Jesus come. Fear not. Why? Because Jesus died. And behold, he is alive forevermore. This is the Jesus that we need in our church. The one who is the terrifying judge of his people. The one who's going to call us to account. And the one who says, fear not. He has the keys to death itself. Jesus has conquered the grave. Jesus has overcome. And by his grace, we will too. It's going to be a great time in Revelation. Let's pray together now. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the book of Revelation, that you inspired it to be written and you preserved it down through the ages, even to us. Father, we thank you that even though this book will challenge us and stretch us, we know that in it we will find blessing when we read and obey what you have to say. Father, we thank you for the glorious picture that we see in chapter 1 of the Lord Jesus, that he is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, that he is coming that he is coming in judgment. Father, we thank you too for the reminder that the Lord Jesus is with us, that he is in our midst, that as we gather as your people, week in, week out, Jesus is here. And Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is indeed the judge of his people, that he is the one who calls us to account. But we do not need to fear, because Jesus died, and behold, he is alive forevermore. Father, in the midst of increasing suffering and persecution on us as a church and on us as Christians in our society, Father, we thank you that we can turn to the scriptures and find people in very similar situations to us, that we can also find great encouragement and a call to patient endurance for those who trust in him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.